There's the challenge. Come on. Good to see everybody. We got a full house today. Thank you very much. God thanks you very much. I count it as an honor and also a scary moment every time I stand before you, knowing that James chapter 3, verse 1 says, we better be careful if we're going to teach, for we will receive a stricter judgment. And that being true, then I understand that what I'm about to say, what I've presented, what I'm going to present, will be held by God on judgment day. And I will face what I'm about to say. And so that is a scary thought. And I want you to understand that also you are responsible as listeners for what you're listening. And if I've said anything wrong, you need to correct me on that. Or at least you need to do what's right. This year I've been preaching a series of lessons on eternal life, words of eternal life. Peter said those words in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what those words are? If Jesus has the words of eternal life, do you know what they are? I've got some listed here, but of course they are the entirety of all the words that Jesus spoke. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's our responsibility to know all of those words, to study, to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but who can rightly divide the word of truth. These are words, though, that are found in the Scriptures, except the one that's found today. The concept and the principle is there, but I had to get another shun word in there, so I put that one in here as well. All the rest of the words end in shun, so I didn't want to shun that word, so I put another one in. What we're talking about is we look at these words, salvation, foreordination, predestination. Today we're going to look at incarnation. Election, adoption, justification, glorification, sanctification, consecration, redemption, propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, damnation, and destruction. Let's all say it together. When we look at the word, though, incarnation, I'm going to confess to you, when I was a child and I heard preachers use this word, I thought of, because my mother loved flowers, she always talked about the carnations. But that wasn't really the word that I came up to my mind. When I heard the preacher say that, I always thought of this, because this is what we drank. We had carnation instant milk around the house, and so I thought, well, we're going to talk about milk today. But of course, that's not what we're referring to either. The word incarnation is an interesting word. We talk about, if you remember the Bible, Paul talked about he couldn't speak to them as to spiritual, but as to carnal. What he meant by that was, when he talked to the Corinthians, that he couldn't talk to them as spiritually minded people. He talked to them as carnally minded people. The word carnal is the word for flesh. You ever heard of a carnivore? What does a carnivore do? A carnivore is an animal that eats, or a person who eats meat. And so when you think about incarnation, it's the concept of coming into flesh. The idea that we think of God coming into flesh is an amazing thought indeed. It is a word that we need to consider, we need to talk about when we think about our salvation, because that word and all the words that I mentioned previously have to do with my eternal destiny. They are words of eternal life. And this word, even though it might be difficult to try to explain, in fact, near nigh impossible to explain, there are concepts and principles and things that the Bible tells us about that incarnation that we need to know. And I've chosen not to spend my time in Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 3 talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Many of you hear those constantly about when, especially around December time, when you talk about the baby and the babe in the manger and all of that. But those are principles we need to know, and we will refer to that idea of the birth of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to use that text as my starting point. I do want to use 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16. And if you ever read 1 Timothy, particularly chapter 3, really all the first three chapters, all of a sudden he's talking about things that the church needs to know. He's telling Timothy, you preach these things to the congregation. And he's talked about verse 15. And then he comes to verse 16, and it seems like he just kind of pulled a rabbit out of a hat and did something. He just kind of shifted gears, and out of nowhere, he throws in another verse. When he said, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth." And he's telling him this is what the church is supposed to hear. But then he turns right around and says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And you go, What does that have to do with what you just said and what you're about to say? And in reality, once you get to thinking about it, you meditate on it, you pause, you ponder, then you'll profit from it, you'll realize that he did not miss a beat. That this falls right into what the church is supposed to be and to know. In fact, the very foundation of what the church is what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what does that mean? Well, it goes back to this mystery of godliness. Great is this mystery of godliness. Well, what is the mystery of godliness? He then tells you six things that fall into this category of the mystery, a great mystery. And among them is, God was manifested into the flesh. There's your incarnation. He was manifested or came into flesh. And then he was justified in the Spirit. By the way, I think that is a small s, not a large s. I'm not going to go into explanation of that today, but justified in the Spirit, in His Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. We're going to remember that one at the end of our lesson. And then He was received up in glory. That is an amazing verse. It's one of those that you just got to sit there and think about a lot. And try to remember all the other verses in the Bible that you know apply to that idea of this mystery. And then try to put your arms around it. Try to get your hands around this and try to understand it and to grasp it. I'm going to spend on one point today, and that was the one that I've just highlighted. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the incarnation of Jesus Christ when He was in heaven and He comes into man. What does that mean and how does it have anything to do with me? When we talk about a mystery, I try to think about other mysteries that I tried to think about when I was a child. I always heard stories about Amelia Earhart. You know who she was? Many of you, that's a mystery too. You don't even know who she is. And shame on our history classes if you don't know who that is. Charles Lindbergh was the first man to fly solo in the across the transatlantic. And he became a national hero in his day in 1927. A few years later, Amelia Earhart was the first woman to fly solo across the transatlantic, fly across the Atlantic Ocean, and she became a national hero as well, heroine. But then she also determined she was going to be the first woman to fly the Trans-Pacific. She was going to fly from Los Angeles all the way over to Asia. And so she made her attempt to do that, and she was lost. Somewhere around the Howland Islands out in the vast Pacific, they lost contact with her and never found her again. Today it was still a mystery, knowing whatever happened to Amelia Earhart. Think about the one on the bottom. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, and we were in school, and the television came on. The teacher turned it on and says, "Kids, sit and watch this." It was November the 22nd, 1963. John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States, had been shot, and he died. And we sat in stunned silence as they were reporting this. Walter Cronkite giving the report. And I remembered that they were still talking about, well, who was involved in this? Were the communists behind the plot? Because this is right after the Bay of Pigs in Cuba. It's another story. When we talk about then the idea of, was there somebody else involved? Was somebody besides Lee Harvey Oswald? Was somebody out on the grassy knoll? And to this day, there's still all these conspiratists that talk about there was somebody else had to be involved in the plot to kill the president. Those are all unresolved mysteries. And you know, frankly, it doesn't make much difference. Whether they ever find Amelia Earhart, whether they ever know whether there was a conspiracy to kill the president. But I'll tell you, when it comes to this mystery, this is one we have to solve. It's one that can be solved in one sense. They're never going to be able to understand the concept of 100% humanity, 100% deity in one man. But he has told us that by the reading of the Scriptures, there's some things that we can know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please turn with me. I want to read with you a passage that talks about a mystery of this godliness that is Jesus the Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, "However we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Now notice the next verse. "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." They don't get it. But God has revealed, that means made known this mystery, them to us, the apostles, through His Spirit, through the inspiration and the revelation of God. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we, the apostles," those inspired writers, "might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we now speak." That means we get to learn what they learned. "Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words," as the idea is. "But the natural man," the people of the world who are not spiritually minded, who don't think spiritual thoughts, who don't care a lick about what the Bible says, "they do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It doesn't mean he can't, it means he won't. "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." What he's saying here is that you and I can know and solve this great mystery. The apostles received it, they wrote about it, we can read it, and we can understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. Interesting, isn't it? Now there's some people maybe in this audience who will never understand, never discern this mystery that is the Christ in human flesh. Why He did it, why you would even care He did it. A lot of people in the world could care less. They would rather find out the conspiracy of John F. Kennedy's assassination or find the lost body of Amelia Earhart as to find what Jesus did for them. I want to know whether you are spiritually discerning what we're going to do. Whether you're going to put on your thinking cap and join me in the discovery of this great mystery. It is truly the greatest adventure in the history of the world. The believers will know, others will not. Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you a passage here in Colossians 2 because I want you to read it, because I don't have a verse on here that I want you to read with me. Colossians chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 2 and 3 and then skip down to verse 9. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Oop, Colossians chapter 2. No wonder. Said, this is not going well. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." It's a mystery of God found in the Father and found in the Son. "In whom," that is, in God and in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures, the buried treasures, the hidden treasures of all wisdom and knowledge that man really does need to know are found in Jesus Christ. And look down at verse 9. It'd be nice to go ahead and read this whole section about the philosophies and the philosophies of men. He's comparing all you need to know with the philosophies of men, the things you don't really need to know. He comes down to verse 9, he says, "In Him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's an amazing, amazing statement. That's what the incarnation is. Christ has all of God in human flesh. That's incredible. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of people that were scratching their heads about that. Among them was Philip. And in John, the 14th chapter, Jesus had said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go away, I'm going to come again, received in myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. He's giving all these different things. And then Philip finally says, you just talked about showing about the Father. Show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. Jesus, tell us about the Father. Tell us another story about the Father. Tell us, explain God to us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't know? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, does that mean that Jesus was the Father? No, because he said he came to do the Father's will. When he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. He wasn't a ventriloquist throwing his voice and making it sound like he was coming from above. There was the Father, and there was the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen all you need to know about the Father. I have shown you the Father. Anything that I have done, my Father, if he were in the flesh, would have done as well. I am manifesting God while in the human flesh. When you stop and give consideration to that, that in Hebrews when it says, I am, he would say about himself, the express image of God. The express, that means the exact replica of the Father. I like what the RSV, the Revised Standard, says. The very stamp of his nature. You ever had a stamp and you put that stamp down and the stamp will look exactly like the type and the antitype. You got it. Whatever you want to know about the Father, you see in the Son. He's the stamp. He's the very stamp of the nature of God. There's nothing that he did on earth that the Father wouldn't have done in heaven. Everything he has done on earth was a reflection of what his Father was in heaven. His character traits were exactly his Father's character traits. That's a mystery. When we talk about the Son of God, when he says, show us the Father, and he says, I'll show you the Father. Watch me. And then he would even say, anybody want to indict me of sin? Anybody? And nobody would. Nobody could. That's my Father. I came to do my Father's will. And everything that I have said, thought, done, reflects the image of my Father. That's an amazing thought, that he's 100% God. The deity was there in Jesus the Christ. And yet the Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll look over there with me, in Hebrews chapter 2, this time I'll actually read chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. When I think about Jesus the Christ, and I think about him saying, I am the Son of God, and they wanted to stone him because he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself what? Equal with God. So he's made himself equal with God. He calls himself the Son of God, which is a title. It's not, you know, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, but I'm not the beloved, I'm not the only begotten Son of God, which means the one and the only, the unique one. He was a unique child of God, so totally different than me being a child of God. But when it says I am, that he was the Son of Man as well, if you want to read the Gospel of Luke, and just read through the Gospel of Luke, over 70 times Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. That was his term that he used for himself often throughout his ministry. And what he was doing was trying to project to them that I am God, but I am also 100% humanity. When he says, I have partaken in flesh and blood, I have shared in the same. Let me try to explain that to you in a little bit different light. When it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Isn't that a scary thought? That's scary. To think that he was made like me. That he shared in my flesh and blood. He shared in the temptations that I face. He shared in everything that I am. while on this earth. In all things, he had to be made like me. You see now why the incarnation is an important subject to discuss, to study? You've got to see it on a personal level. You've got to get your picture into that frame. You've got to get your picture into that verse. That in all things he had to be made like you. What are your struggles? What are the things you're grappling with right now? What are the temptations that you are seeing right now as almost insurmountable? What are you going through? He was flesh and blood. He was at all points tempted as you are. He had to be made like us. I don't understand that very much, but I'm trying. You think about 700 years before he was born, Isaiah gives that incredible messianic prophecy to give a sign to the people of Israel to know that God was at work, that he had a plan, and that plan was going to be ultimately revealed. One of the things that he said was, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. That very verse was quoted at the birth of Jesus the Christ. And then they gave the translation. God with us. God with me and you. God had this all thought out. He knew exactly what he wanted to do, which is the point of making 700 B.C. there. 7 centuries before it happened, of course, going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that through the seed of woman there would come one who would eventually destroy the head of the serpent. He had it all figured out. God with us. That is indeed a paradox. I want to read you some statements that I read this week in preparing this lesson. The God who made man was born from man. That's a paradox. It means a seeming contradiction, but it's true. He who is spirit became flesh and blood in order that the flesh and blood might become spirit. He who was sinless was made sin so that we who are sinners might become sinless. He who was eternal became temporal so that we who are temporal might become eternal. He who was one with God endured separation so that we who are separated may be one with God. Each one of those things gives you something to think about. That's the paradox of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's a story about a guy. He was a Catholic priest and back in the 1800s, and these three guys that went to Hawaii to minister, to fulfill their vows that they made as priest. And of course, Hawaii was anything but a paradise back then. It was reeking with disease and things. And there was a lot of leprosy on the island, so they began to quarantine these lepers, and they were out there on this little island called Malaki. And no one wanted to go out there, and it was just a desperate situation. And this man stepped forward and said, I'll go. He was only 23 years old at the time. And he goes out there, and he begins to minister to them. And he works with them for years and years and years. And, of course, it was a very contagious disease. And he worked there. In fact, he was only supposed to work there for 6 months, and then he would be released and come back, and then another priest would come take his place. But after he was there, he got to knowing and loving the people, and they loved him. And he chose to make this his life's work. And of course, you understand the story is that one day he stood up instead of saying like his normal morning sermon would be, my fellow brethren, he got up and said, my fellow lepers, I am now one with you. And a few years later, 4 years later, in fact, he died with the leprosy. But you stop and think about what the point being is that he says, I am now one with you. And he gave himself and he didn't have to do this, but he comes to serve them so that their life could be made easier. But you think about that is nothing compared to what Jesus did. When the Bible tells us, and I want you to take your Bible because this is one we're going to focus on for the last part of our lesson. In Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. when he said, let this mind be in you. That's why I want to go with this passage with you today. Because you're going to see as you read this text that it is the incarnation. But the incarnation was there to teach me a lesson about how I must live my life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Whatever I'm about to learn, I've got to learn for the application. And that the whole study of Philippians 2 is about humility. It's the whole chapter. It's about humility. It's about humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves just like Jesus humbled Himself. Who being in the form, the very presence, the very express image, the very stamp of the nature of God, did not consider it robbery to give up that. He was going to leave a lot of the glory that He had in heaven when He came to earth. When I think about that statement, hold your finger there. I'm going to read some others and then we're going to come back to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I just want to make this as a mention to give you some thought. When this guy, whoever was writing, of course it was the Apostle Paul, says, I know a man in Christ, because he was talking about, I could come to boasting. Verse 1, he talked about I could come to boasting and so forth, but I'm not going to do that. So he says, so he looks at it from the second or third person, and he says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were inexpressible and full of glory. Paul somehow in some trance or some dream or something was able to be caught up and taken to the, as a Jew would say, the third heaven is the realm of God. And so he would go up into the very presence of God and he would see things that were inexpressible. In other words, you could not write or speak about it. It was so unbelievable there were no human words in the language to describe what he saw. If you can imagine what he saw when he got when he was taken to this paradise, this realm of God, and he sees all of the things that we know of are in heaven. It'd be much like if John, if he were writing in Revelation 22, and he tells us about this thing, and he tries to show us in human terms what heaven must be like. The streets of gold and the sea of glass and all the wonders that's described as heaven, where God dwells. And all the angels are there singing, and they got the 24 elders and the four cherubims, and they're falling prostrate, and they're throwing their crowns before this great I Am. And you can only imagine what heaven would be like. That's where Jesus was. And He was the one being sung to, worthy is the Lamb. He was the one being glorified. He was the one receiving all of this adoration. Hallelujah. He gives it all up. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What did He do? Nothing was made that has been made that He didn't make, is what it basically says. You stop and think about that. The Pleiades or the Orion. The Milky Way galaxy, which is but one of billions and billions of galaxies around this universe. And Jesus said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. And then He finally makes earth and He says, let there be light. And then He says, now let there be this. And then let there be herbs and let there be trees and let there be. And He makes all of these wonderful things. And then finally He says, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And He forms man. And He sees he's lonely. And then He makes from man, from his rib, a woman. He brings them together. And He says, now multiply and replenish the earth. And then when they started having children, He said, let there be Cain, let there be Abel, let there be Seth, and so forth. He makes all of these things. And finally He said, let there be Joseph and let there be Mary. And then He says, let there be me. That's the humility of it. In Philippians chapter 2 again, continue. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness. Let's make man in our image after our what? and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, coming in the likeness of that which He had just created. And then He says, now I will be created in human flesh. Not in spirit, obviously. The deity could never die. But the idea is, a God-man? There's so many faiths out there. The Baha'i faith, the Judaism certainly does not believe in incarnation. Their Messiah is not going to be some God-man. That's not how the Jews look at things. And the Muslims, they just deplore the very idea of a deity in flesh. Allah is one, they say, and He cannot be made flesh. And there's all these other religions. The God-man, there can actually be an incarnation of God coming into human flesh. How can that be? And He makes Himself of no reputation. He who had all the reputation in the universe says, I will be as nothing. And so He comes into this royal family on earth. Was He born of a king? The Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, reputation, yet for your sakes, my sake, He became poor, and we cannot even begin to describe the poverty and the abject poverty that that was. When I think about Jesus Christ becoming poor, I mean poor. If you think about His birth setting and His home setting and His family settings, it staggers the mind to think about what He could have been. Yes, even coming into human flesh, at least He could have been born of a king. At least He could have been born of royalty and been cared for and provided for in a most wonderful way. But that's not where He comes. Instead, He is born of this young virgin, away from home. There was not even a room to house Him when He was to be born. No hospital or doctor nearby. Nothing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about His birth for a second. Here's the one who created all. And then all of a sudden, here's the hand that said, as He molds the universe, and now this hand just is flailing around like any newborn baby would, and cannot even feed Himself, cannot even change His own diapers, cannot do any of the things that we see are necessary even for the natural, elementary little things. He is totally, completely dependent upon His mom and His dad to provide for Him. You think of somebody who all of a sudden learns they have muscular dystrophy or muscular sclerosis, MS or MD. And they know what they've got now, but they know what they will soon be. They're going to lose their strength and their ability to be able to eat, to change their clothes, to care for the very basic necessities of life, and be completely and fully dependent upon somebody else to watch after them. Jesus made that choice to come into human flesh. I mean, Adam at least was born full grown. He was born as a baby, totally independent or dependent upon others. And then not only that, but the Bible says that He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But the Bible says in verse 51, He says, and He went down when His mom and dad said, where have you been? He says, didn't you know it must be about my Father's business? He says, fun to be looking for you. He says, okay. And then He goes home and He submits Himself to His parents. You talk about, you know, many times as a kid growing up, I thought my parents were wrong. Well, in Jesus' case, do you ever think Joseph had a bad day? You ever think he got moody? And maybe sometimes shouted something at even his son Jesus and said, and Jesus would look and say, you know, you're wrong about that. But he submitted. He submitted to his father and his mother, even though there were times when they obviously, as all parents are, they were wrong on things. But Jesus humbled Himself and submitted Himself to those who were really His inferiors. You think about His home life. You ever thought about how many kids, what kind of home He would have grown up in? What was Nazareth like? Of course, no good thing could come out of Nazareth with a reputation, so he was even going to live in an obscure little town. But think about His house. Okay, He had Joseph and Mary. How many brothers did He have? They're right there. They're listed. They're named. There's four. And it says, and His sisters. So let's just conservatively say two. And Jesus. In a little old house there in Nazareth, there'd at least been nine people living under this one roof, usually in a one-bedroom house. Think about, he could have been born of and lived in a mansion. He could have been the son of a Pharaoh, as you know, whatever. But he decides what he's going to do is he's going to live in an obscure little village that the world would look down on. In fact, they'd throw thumbs down to. And he would be a carpenter's son, a hard, laborious life, not a scribe where he'd just sit and learn. But he had to work with his hands. And there'd be brothers and sisters that did not agree with him and would pick on him, no doubt. And as later, when he grew up, they wouldn't even believe on him. What a hard life that was. Not only that, the humility of being wearied. We know many a story where he was asleep in the back of his ship and here in a case where he was hungering and thirsting and just simply asked for a bottle of water. And he wearied, and so he sat down next to Jacob's well there. And so we can find in him, he goes through the ordinary human life. He didn't have to do any of that. He did all that so he could say, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I think about Jesus. There in the desert, there was the lust of the flesh, there was the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life." All the temptations you'll ever face fall in one of those three categories. And Jesus faced them all after a 40-day fast. Now the question was, I'll answer David Cade's question from Wednesday night. Could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is, well, it's not a temptation if you can't sin. So the question then is, could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is, it's not a temptation if he couldn't have. So yes, he could have. Therefore, if he had sinned, would he have been lost? For then there would have been no Redeemer. That's a scary thought, isn't it? God came into the flesh. Could he have sinned? Well, he was tempted in all points as I am, yet without sin. Thanks be to God, he never once gave in. Otherwise, we're all lost. And, as I understand it, Jesus would have been lost too. It's a scary thought, isn't it? And that's one of those things that's just a puzzle to us. Was that a risk that Jesus took? I don't understand all that. I don't even begin to try to understand all of that. I'm just thankful that he did not sin. But yet he was tempted in all points as I am. In other words, he could have bowed the knee and received the kingdom in a detour fashion as Satan was offering it to him. Just bow the knee and say that, and I'll give you all the glories of the kingdoms of men in a moment of time. And Jesus said, "No, it is written." And so as I think about the humility of Jesus Christ, that in himself he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man," including Jesus the Christ. And with that temptation, he provides a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. I do not have to sin. Have I? Certainly. All of you have. But I do not have to sin. Why? Because Jesus sits now at the God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for me. He understands my weaknesses. He understands the temptation. He will not provide, he will not allow any temptation to take hold of me that I cannot bear with his help. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thanks be to God that he gave me the Jesus, the Christ, that I can be able, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. What temptation did he overcome? All of them. What temptation can I overcome with his help? All of them. It's only to my discredit that I don't. Let's finish our lesson. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," there's the incarnation, "and became obedient to the point of death," yes, the death of the cross. When I think about that, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, the Bible talks about a man who would hang on a cross as being cursed. And Galatians picks up on that theme and actually quotes that verse and says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Well, he hung on a tree. And so he's cursed. But he became cursed so that the curse could be removed from us. He could redeem us. That's what the word means. He could buy us back. We've been cursed because we did sin. We didn't seek his help during every temptation. And we did fall. So therefore, Jesus is there to aid us in our temptations and in the removing on of the curse. Let's finish our lesson by talking about this. You ever heard of the story of the prince and the pauper? I won't read the whole story to you, but I want you to think about it. In Persia, the guy was named Shah Abbas was his name. And it's a true story. He was an emperor there of Persia. And he decided he wanted to get to know his people. Later, we find Mark Twain writing a book called The Prince and the Pauper based on this story. And Walt Disney then comes out with a book saying, but it was based on the story of Shah Abbas. It's a true story. And he would make up his mind that sometimes he wanted to get to know his people. He loved his people. And he went down and started mixing and mingling with them, disguised. And one time he went down and he went into the very cellar of somebody who stokes the fire and lives in this dark little dungeon, keeping things lit so there'd be warmth above. And he started to sit down with him, and he shared his coarse food with him. He just got to know him, and he really liked this old man. And so he started coming back down almost on a regular basis and became his friend and became close to him. And then one day he says, I am the emperor. Expecting then for him to ask for some great gift from this emperor because now they're friends. And instead he says this, the old man says this to him. You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse fare, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. And it only remains to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship. Great story, isn't it? That's what Jesus Christ did for me. He left the glories and the reputation that he had in heaven. He came to be with me here. And he could give me all the riches of the universe. He has that to give. But I pray simply that his simple friendship is all that he would offer to me, his fellowship, so that where he is one day I might be. And that's our God in heaven. Great is indeed the mystery of godliness. But you know when it says God was manifested in the flesh, I said we'd end on this point. It says believed on in the world. The story of the incarnation is about God in you. It's about him loving you. Him saying, I'll manifest myself in the flesh so that you, being a sinner, could be a saint. You with a curse could have the curse removed. Now I'm asking you only, will you believe in me? Will you trust me? When I tell you if you'll repent of your sins and if you'll confess me, I'll confess you. If you'll be baptized into me, I'll give you new life. If you'll live for me, you'll live forever. What a deal. The incarnation is about you. He was believed on in the world, but is he believed on by you? Why don't you make that statement now? And that confession, if you need to make it now, while together we stand and sing.